Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That, man, we'll have all eternity to sing that to King Jesus. And we won't be the first ones doing it. Right now, there are myriads upon myriads of angels before the throne. And all they do is worship 24/7. There's not time in heaven, by the way. Did you know that? So we don't have to worry about it getting too late or too early. But all the time, we'll sing how worthy our King is. And I can't wait to do that. And I'm thankful that we have an opportunity to practice that, right, before we get there on Sunday morning together. If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 will be our primary text this morning. If you want to put something there and flip over to Ephesians 5, we'll hit on that as well. Ephesians 5 and Genesis chapter 2. I think I've shared this with you before, but there are just a couple of things that pastors are asked to do that are just assumed that you'll do them, right? Besides, I know we got some pastors in here this morning. Like, how many of you, you're going to be the one to pray at a meal, pastors, right? You know that? It don't matter where you are. It's like, brother, pray for us, as if, we're the only ones that have a connection to the throne, you know? But that's kind of an assumed expectation for pastors. But there are two more that we don't see mandated in Scripture, but in our culture are just kind of assumed expectations. Here's what they are. We are expected to officiate weddings and funerals, right? It's just kind of what you do, right? When you want to have a wedding, you call the preacher, or most people do. Someone passes away, we need to call the preacher. And I got to be honest with you, I've shared this with you before. I'm very apprehensive about doing weddings. I just have always been. I will do them. I don't mind doing them once I'm there, but I take weddings very seriously. As a matter of fact, I'd actually rather officiate a funeral than a wedding. And I have a really bad joke as to why, and I won't share that with you this morning. But weddings they're just finicky, aren't they? I mean, there's a lot of emotion wrapped up in weddings, and not all of them are good emotions, you know? I have been a part of a wedding that had a bridezilla. Did. And I'm not one to be told what to wear too much, you know. I've been a part of a wedding with a mother-in-law in Zilla. You know what I mean? And so I kind of have this level of apprehension when it comes to weddings. But here's the reason. It's not because of the day itself or all the requests that are going on. It's that time leading up to the wedding and then all of that time after the wedding that I'm concerned about. It's been my experience in the 17 years of ministry that we have far too many people going into marriage who have not thought past the wedding ceremony. Ladies, I'm going to speak to you for just a minute. Your whole life you've dreamed of the dress and the venue and the food and the flowers. And some of you just found a guy that fit the mold, right? And then after the I do's and the honeymoon, you wake up one morning and you go, oh, I got to spend forever with this guy. So many of us walk into what the Bible calls holy matrimony without ever really understanding what that means at all. That's why the divorce rate is about 50% both in the church and outside the church, by the way. And so, if people ask me to do their wedding, and many of you have, I've married several of you in here, I have some requirements, if you know. I ask you to go through a 6-week premarital counseling session with me. And I always begin the first session with this one simple question, and here's what it is. Why do you want to get married? Why do you want to get married? It's a very simple question, isn't it? You would be amazed, though, at how many people sit across from me and squirm to try to give me an answer, or at least give me the answer that they think they should give. We all have our reasons for getting married, don't we? There are some that, well, you know, they just complete me. Okay. We have so much in common. They're my best friend. Or, I mean, I've had some guys be so vain as to say, man, she's hot. To which I respond, charm is deceptive and beauty fades. But a woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. The one that you're going to stand at the altar with and say your vows to will not look the same, think the same, and Lord willing, not be the same 50 years from now. But so many times, I have people sit in my office or across from me, and they cannot see the marriage for the wedding. And it's scary. There's a lot of red flags that I look for in that. One of the things that I found to be common in talking to young couples getting ready to get married is this. Their expectations for their spouse are almost always self-serving. What can they do for me? I have these expectations, and so what do you bring to the table that will benefit me? And my brothers and sisters who've been married any amount of time, you know that that is a foundation of marriage built on shifting sand. The sad thing is, that is what many homes and marriages have been built upon. We don't know the reason why we need to get married. And so I ask that question, not only in my premarital counseling, but I ask you this morning, why, if you are married, why did you get married? If you're thinking about getting married, why do you want to get married? And the reason I ask that question is hopefully to help you avoid this question that can come down the road. Why am I married to them? There are so many people, some maybe in this room this morning, who woke up beside someone that you don't have nearly the affinity for that you did years ago. If you're honest, you're just glorified roommates, sharing a house, sharing responsibilities, but you have not lived into what God has designed for your marriage. And so, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to shift our focus in this series, God's Beautiful Design, to the purpose for God's design as it pertains to a man and a woman. Let me just catch you up real quickly where we've been in the past few weeks. The first week we talked about God's good plan in creating man and woman. We know that God set us apart from creation, and he created us in his image so that we would reflect his character and nature to the world. No other part of creation gets to do it specifically the way that we get to do it. And we saw over and over that it was good and perfect the way that he created us. But last week we talked about how it didn't take long for that plan to fall under attack. And we looked at the problem in God's good creation, which was what, church? Sin. Sin came into God's creation. And listen, it's more than just a problem. It was a fundamental change to the way creation functioned. That one moment in the garden created a crack in society. It created a crack in God's creation that has spread all the way down to my house, your house, and this house. That sin robbed us of God's joy. It separated us from our relationship with God, but it also put a curse on us. Put a curse on our homes. It put a curse on our relationships. It put a curse in our churches, because now the desires that God created in us, the good and perfect plan, has been twisted. The roles have been misunderstood and misinterpreted. But here's the good news. We ended on this last week. God gave us a remedy. He told the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will send an offspring, and he will crush your head. And who is his name, church? Jesus. So now God's good design has been fractured by sin, but now it's now about redemption and restoring us back to who God intended for us to be. And so this morning, we're going to move on from the problem in creation to now the purpose for creation as far as God's design for men and women. And so we're going to begin this morning by talking about one of the primary purposes of God's design for man and woman is fulfilled through marriage. Marriage. Now, I understand that this message may not pertain to everybody in the room this morning. Some of you have like, man, been there, done that, tried that, moved on. Some of you are like, I'm not old enough to get married. Well, one day you might. And so I'm going to speak a lot to some of the young folks in here this morning. I think the Lord's got some things he wants to say to you. But don't count it out, even if you feel like this doesn't pertain to you. So here's what we're going to do. This morning, I want to just kind of begin. This will be a two-part sermon. We're going to define what marriage is, according to what God's word and his design is. And then there's four purposes that we see in Genesis chapter 2 for marriage. And then next week, we're going to talk about how we fulfill one particular purpose in marriage through the redemptive qualities of the gospel. So Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. When we began this series, we established that one of the main distinctions God made in creating humanity was that he made them male and female, right? Same part of creation, same equal in value and standing before God, but two distinct versions, and they were created that way to complement one another in the fulfillment of his plan and his purpose. And this was true for all of creation, right? We have male dogs and female dogs. We have male cats and female cats. And we have all these different kinds of the same part of creation, and their purpose is generically the same, right? You have a cat that doesn't get fixed. What's coming to your house before long? Little kittens, right? If you have rabbits, it's worse. Amen? They are created to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Did you know rabbits can have like 7 babies at one time? That's unreal, right? Aren't you thankful that God didn't design us to do that? But that was the purpose of creation. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But when it came to man and woman, we see something unique happen. And I want to walk through that with you this morning. He didn't do this with any other part of creation. Look with me, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It says, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Skip down to verse 21. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. You might want to circle that in your handout. He brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so we see right here in this passage, for the first time in creation, something arises that is not good. You notice that in 6 days of creation, everything God made was good. But here, something came up And God said, this is not good. What was it? It said, man is alone. It's not good that man should be alone. And so there's this loneliness and this incompatibility with Adam compared to the rest of creation. And God says, this isn't good. We need to remedy this. And so we know that he helped man by causing Adam to go into a deep sleep. He took one of his ribs and he created from the rib a woman. We talked about a couple weeks ago that she is valuable. She's necessary in the life of the man. And there's a lot of reasons why Adam needed someone with him. He couldn't go to a dog and get the help that he needed in having dominion over the creation, right? There was not another creature fit to help him multiply and fill the earth. But there's something else that God created Adam for that no other part of creation could fill. Here's what it was. God created Adam to be in close relationship with someone. The beauty of the garden was that God would come and he would walk with the man. He would fellowship with him. But when God was not there, man was truly alone. And so what we see happen is key to understanding the purpose of why God created woman out of man. Look at verse 22 again. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. This is a very important action on God's part. God took Eve and he presented her to Adam. You see, he didn't tell Adam, look, I've made something for you, go find it. He didn't hide her in creation. He brought her to him, and he does it in a very intentional way. Here's what this is indicative of. How many of you had a traditional wedding ceremony, meaning you guys, you were separated from each other the day of the wedding? How many of you saw your groom or your bride before then? Okay, a couple of us, yeah. Why do we do that? We might say, oh, it's just a crazy tradition or superstition, but it is indicative of what's happening here in the garden. We keep each other separated until that moment when the doors of the church swing open. And everybody turns, and what? There she is. Hey, man, let's be men for a minute. How many of you cried the first time you saw your wife in a wedding dress? Come on now. There's a few honest people in here. You know why? Because it's good. It's beautiful. There's something that's stirred in you when you see this woman at the other end of the church or the hayfield, wherever you get married these days. And you look at her and you go, that's her. All of my life, the longing of my heart is standing there and she's coming towards me. Brothers, if we're honest, that's an overwhelming feeling, isn't it? God is bringing her to me. How beautiful. And we see this happening in the garden, and I love what Adam's response is. Look at verse 23. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What's Adam saying there? Finally, I've looked all over your creation and nothing has met the longing of my heart like her. And you are presenting her to me. And my heart cries out. I love how Solomon puts it in Song of Solomon. Three times, this is what he says. I have found the one whom my soul loves. We live in a culture today where the world tells us, man, hey, to find the right one, you got to go through a lot of the wrong ones. Unfortunately, some of us in the room have done that. And you see, though, the one that God has for you. And you say, that's the one my soul loves. Not just my flesh, not just the selfish cravings, but my soul is connected to her. And we see that happening in the garden right here in this moment. There is not another human being on the planet right then that compares to the woman that God has for you. And so these two events in these two verses, God presenting Eve to Adam and then Adam's declaration of Eve, it shows us what? What's happening right here? Anybody know? It's the first wedding. It's the first wedding in creation, the first marriage ceremony. Like a good father giving his bride away, God brings Eve before the man, and the man says, "This is her. I'm going to take her into myself, and she will be bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There's no one else like her in the world." And so this ceremony culminated in verse 24 with what we will find our definition of marriage truly being. Look at what it says. Therefore, and that's a very important therefore in the text, right? It's an this is an explanation of all the things that has just taken place in 22 and 23. Therefore, here's what should happen. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I want to show you here that this is referring to something known as the covenant of marriage. And here's my question for us this morning. What is a covenant? Somebody share with me. What is a covenant? We don't use that word a lot today, right? But what is a covenant? I heard something. A promise. It's a promise, right? What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? Anybody know? That's right. A covenant is a promise that's not to be broken. A contract is something that can be dissolved if both of the parties just agree to it, right? You see, God didn't call us, listen to me, God didn't call us into a contract of marriage in the garden. He called us to a covenant. A covenant is a promise. It's a vow. Listen, this is how we should define it. Marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship made between one man, one woman, and get this, and God. When you stood at that altar, especially if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you weren't just making promises to each other. You were standing before Almighty God as a witness and a testimony that what you were about to commit your life to with this person, God was going to hold you accountable to. How many of you said, how many of you wrote your own vows? Some creative folks in here. Yeah. You see, when we traditionally say our vows, we're making promises to each other. But did you know that vows are things that God takes incredibly seriously? Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, when you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. I saw a video this past week of a pretty prominent celebrity. I won't call their name, but they were actually married to someone for 21 years and never knew it. Well, how can that happen? So the only way they found out was when they split up and the spouse went to go marry another person. When they filed for their marriage license, they found, oh, you are married to this person. And it happened way back in the 90s or the early 2000s, rather. And they were having a good time one night in Vegas and decided they would make a mockery of matrimony. So they went to one of these little chapels on the strip and they got married as a joke. And they filed the paperwork and they were married. You see, this is a commitment. Marriage is a commitment that God takes very seriously. Seriously, even if we don't, we are obligated to keep up our side of it. But here's what we see marriage being today. Most of the world looks at marriage as a kind of like a business transaction, a contract, as I said earlier. And here's what it means. If as long as this person meets my needs and my expectations, we're all good. But the moment they're no longer who I thought they were or what I want them to be, then I don't have to keep up my end of the bargain. Listen to me. A covenant is not contingent upon the other person. A covenant is contingent upon your promise before God. It's not easy to get out of the covenant of marriage. Biblical marriage is a covenant. And here's what I would submit to you this morning. There are no other marriage unions except for this biblical covenant of marriage. Marriage is not a human institution. Here's what I mean by that. We don't get to define it. We don't get to call it what we want to call it. And so here's what I will just say to you very candidly. There are no other forms of unions in our culture today that is acceptable except for the covenant of one man and one woman before God. I know how antithetical that is to the culture. I know the wars that we see fought in our capitals and on our streets. I know what is being taught to our children. The only marriage that God calls His are those that are made before Him in the covenant we see in this text. And listen to this. That's not just about the homosexual agenda or the polygamous agenda. Here's what this also means. Any heterosexual couple that goes into a marriage with the belief that they can simply end it when they want to is not a marriage covenant before God. Some of us, listen, I hope this is not the case in this room, but some of us walk into our marriage thinking that divorce is a safety net. I mean, if it don't work out, I got a good attorney. What you don't understand is that divorce is a battlefield that you do not walk away from unwounded. Divorce affects so much more than just your relationship with your spouse. Listen to what God said, Malachi chapter 2. You cry out, "Why doesn't the Lord accept my worship?" Man, now it's talking about worship. It's because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. I hate divorce, God says. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. So guard your heart and do not be unfaithful to your wife. Now, this isn't a sermon about divorce. There's another time for that. And listen, I want you to hear this, though. If you've been divorced, that is not the unpardonable sin. There is grace and redemption and hope in that. This message, though, is about what God has brought you into in your covenant of marriage. And there might be some of you in here this morning, and you are right on the edge of making a decision that you think is the only possible solution to where you're at. And it's going to lead you into a world of hurt. God hates it. There are other ways. There are other options. But a covenant of marriage is one that you stand before that person and before God, and you promise and you vow to be true to what you've said. So, in the perfection of the garden, this wasn't an issue. There was no sin to get in the way of a husband and a wife. Adam and Eve joyfully entered into this covenant of marriage, but there were two primary reasons why they got married that we still have the opportunity to have, but ours has become a little bit more complex. I'll get into that in just a minute. There were two things we see Adam and Eve get married for. One, companionship. How many of you want to like your spouse? Every hand should go up, okay? Okay, still some of us on the fence. All right. You need to like your spouse. But when you can't like them, you are obligated to love them and walk in faithfulness. Adam and Eve liked each other. They were companions. The second thing is procreation. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This is what I've put you together for. And so Adam and Eve spent all their time liking each other and making babies. Sounds like a marriage made in heaven, doesn't it? Well, because it was. But this isn't the reality for us today, right? Those of you that have had the opportunity to sit in context with me sharing about my marriage, I've been very honest and transparent. The last 16 years have been one of the most difficult things I've ever done. I've done a lot of hard things in my life. Being married is one of the most difficult. And it has nothing to do, she's downstairs, so don't tell her. Doesn't have everything to do with it, but she's a good woman. She's a sinner. And I think sometimes I'm a good man, but I'm a sinner. And when you put two sinners together, it's an adventure to say the least. The first 8 to 10 months of our marriage was awful. We didn't really have the honeymoon, if you know what I mean. Our honeymoon, we were coming up 95 from Georgia, going to Savannah, Georgia, and we blew a seal in the car that we were driving. You ever go from about 80 miles an hour to 35 on 95? Boy, the true colors will come out then, won't they? And so she's going, oh, I wonder what's going on. We're about to die. That's what's going on, right? So I limp it off over there. Look, had to spend every dime of cash that I had in my pocket to get that car fixed. And so I get back in the car, and you know what I said? Well, honeymoon's over. That was a real newlywed thing to say, wasn't it? But here's what it was, man. The first 8 to 10 months of our marriage, I had to learn that I was no longer on the throne of my life. That I didn't marry this woman to meet all of my needs. That I was to give my life away for her. I didn't do very well at that. Marriage is hard. Amen? And the reason it's hard is because it has been tainted. Our marriage, our union has been tainted by sin. I want you to know something. The Lord revealed this to me a while back. I don't know how long ago it's been, but it was very profound to me concerning marriage. I want to share it with you. This is one of your key points in your outline. I want you to think about this. Marriage was designed and instituted for perfect people. And we're not perfect. How many of you would agree with that? Marriage is for perfect people. How do I know that? When was the first marriage instituted? Pre or post fall? Pre. When everybody was good and everybody loved each other. And God said, this is what I have for you, my perfect creation. A perfect union where you get to have companionship and compatibility. And you get to make babies and not worry about anything. Your food is right here at the tips of your fingers. There's no toil that is bad. You and I, we get married on the other side of it, don't we? We're full of sin and brokenness. And man, we bring stuff into our marriage. And we didn't even realize it was there until that other person shines a light on it and reveals the ugliness that's in us. And so what do? Because sin came into the world, the purpose for our marriage becomes so much more complex than it was for Adam and Eve. Now it's not just about happiness anymore. Now it's not just about compatibility or companionship. Now our marriages and your marriage, listen, your marriage serves so much more of a deeper purpose than you might realize. So in these next few minutes, I want to share them with you. And I want you to be encouraged by this. Because some of us are struggling to find the joy that God's given us in our marriage. And the reason is because you're not living out the purposes of your marriage. So I want to show you four that we see in Genesis chapter 2. Three of them are from Genesis chapter 2, and then there's one in Ephesians 5 that I want to introduce and we'll get to next week. So let me go through these quickly this morning. First one, first purpose of your marriage is to display an incomparable fidelity. You'll see why I use the word fidelity in just a moment, but fidelity simply means an unwavering commitment and faithfulness to someone. Marriage was designed by God to show a commitment that could not be shaken by anything or anybody else. Look at verse 24 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see God bringing about a transition here in the relationships of our life. When you're growing up, your primary relationship on earth was with your parents, right? If you had good parents, you were committed to them. They were committed to you. And it's to be that way, God says, until this moment where you find the one your soul loves. And in that moment, you are called to leave mama and daddy. Move out. And then join yourself to your spouse. You see, there's to be a transfer of priority when you get married. Listen to me. You are to transfer your devotion and your trust from your parents to your spouse. You're supposed to have a confidence in your spouse that you used to have in your parents. That doesn't mean that your relationship with your parents diminishes, but it does change. Your needs that you depended on your parents to meet are now met by this spouse that you have joined with. You know, in your vows, how many of you said, forsaking all others? Did you say that? Well, most of us think that just means don't cheat on your spouse. But here in verse 24, it says, no. You are to forsake every other relationship that would seek to come in between this union of husband and wife. I want to make this very clear to you this morning. Your relationship with your spouse is the most important human relationship you have. It is more important than your relationship with your mom and daddy. It is certainly more important than the relationship you have with your children. Boy, it's quiet in here. Yeah, but my children don't get on my nerves like he does. So what? This leaving and cleaving, as we've come to know it to be, is a command in the Scriptures. It's an imperative in the text. This means that it becomes your priority. It becomes your focus. It means that you now depend on your spouse with your very life, forsaking running to other people to meet the needs that they're called to meet. Well, that's tough, isn't it? Mama's always going to be there. Yeah, maybe. Maybe not. God has given you a companion. He's given you a helper, men. But he's given you someone that your trust must go into. Now, why is it important that we prioritize this kind of relationship? Well, he goes on to say they become one flesh. We'll get into this in just a second. But this is more than just a physical union alone. This is a uniting of our minds and our lives into one. So this meeting of our needs, listen, is contingent upon my spouse's commitment to me, no matter what the circumstances are that come into our marriage. Listen, this is why it amazes me when I talk to couples. And listen, I've been guilty of it. Laura and I are guilty of this. You get into this kind of vindictive tit for tat. You know what I mean? Rick Warren says, hurt people hurt people. You believe that? Man, when you hurt me, my natural inclination is to do what? I'm going to hurt you back. But here's what we fail to realize. Here's what we don't see, married people. That every time you try to chop her leg off, you're chopping yours off. Why? Because you're one. The intention of the relationship is not mine versus yours. So I want to just say a couple things and we'll move on. Young people, young married couples, children, teenagers, you might have marriage down the road for you, but here's what I need you to understand. Your marriage is not your parents' marriage. So here's what that means. It's always all right to go to mom and daddy's and get advice. It's all right to go vent sometimes. But do not run to them to fix your problems in your marriage. Hey, mamas and daddies, you're not the fixer of their marriage. Who is? God is. The best thing you can give your little sweet little girl, your sweet little boy that comes knocking on your door or calls you and says, they're the worst person in the world. I hate their guts. The best thing you can do for them is pray with them and go tell them to make it right. And hey, boy, it's quiet again. But they hurting my little girl. They hurting my little boy. Hey, can I tell you something? When they said yes to each other in a covenant vow before God, they went from being just your little girl and your little boy. They are now the spouse of that person. And their obligation and their commitment, listen, you might not like to hear it, but it's true, is deeper than their relationship with you now. Leave and cleave. And if you want to be the advocate for your child in their marriage, you point them to Christ over and over and over. And you say, I love you. Wipe your face. I'm praying for you. Go make it right. That's the best thing you can do in that moment. Number two, got to move. Here's the second purpose of marriage. To create an inseparable unity. So there's fidelity, a commitment, but then there's also a bringing together. And for Adam and Eve, this was real easy, wasn't it? I mean, God literally took a part of his body and made his wife, right? Now, a lot of us are going, well, I mean, yeah, I mean, my wife is a pain in my side, right? But God didn't take my rib and make her. And that's true. And that's one of the effects of the brokenness of sin is because we don't immediately have this shared connection and commonality with each other. We have to learn how to do that. But if you'll notice, in verse 24 again, look what it says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's the second commandment, or command, rather, in this text. Just like commitment is a command, unity is a command. To become one flesh is not just the consummation of the marriage. It is the bringing together of our minds and our purposes to be lived as one. So here's what that means. I want to give you a couple practical ways that this plays out. And some things that you need to look for in your marriage that may be indicative of some trouble. If you refer to anything in your marriage as mine versus theirs, you're in trouble. I got my money. She got hers. That's my closet. That's hers. Those are her bills. Those are mine. If you are beginning your marriage, or you are walking in your marriage on dividing things up, expect to have a divided marriage. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 19:6. He says, they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I'll submit to you again that there are other things that can separate you than someone trying to steal your spouse. you might be the one separating you by having this mine versus their mentality. In a covenant of marriage, your bills are our bills. Their struggles are our struggles. If you build your life on, I'm going to take care of mine, you take care of yours, you will eventually have two houses to take care of. And I mean that. You are building your marriage on a foundation that is destined to split. Because this relationship that God has brought you into is one that is to come together in unity that cannot be separated, not just by another person, but by your own selfish desires. Listen to me, church. So often, the affair is just the outcome of a separation that took place a long time ago. And we blame the other person. And we say, if they would have done this, if they would have done that, maybe it's the fact that you began to build your relationship, you began to build your marriage on a foundation that was going to split wide open. Here's why. When you say, listen, you got yours and I got mine, here's what you're building your relationship off of. I don't trust you with this part of my life. I don't trust you with my finances. So therefore, I'll keep it to me. Or, hey, you brought that mess into this marriage. It's yours to take care of. That is a recipe for disaster. Here's where I see this mostly. In my time as a pastor, here's where I've seen this play out mostly. It's in those who choose to live together before they get married. Now, I'm not trying to step on any toes specifically. I'm just trying to tell you the truth here this morning. Cohabitation is a sin, not just because of what it might lead you to physically. Fornication is what it is. But the reason why cohabitation, and for those of us who might not understand that word, it's living together outside of the bonds of marriage. The reason why it is such a destructive sin is because it absolutely tears down the unity of your marriage. Ladies, young ladies, let me speak to you for just a minute if I can. I say this because I love you so deeply. Don't you let some boy come move in with you. Don't you go move in with some boy who wants all of the benefits of playing house without being a man to take care and build a home. Don't you let him do that to you. You are better than that. God values you more than that. Don't you let him take something that's reserved for the man God has for you. I get fired up about this. I don't even have a daughter. But I'm going to tell you what, y'all are like my daughters. And man, just to watch this happen, it infuriates me and it saddens me. That kind of lifestyle is what you do when you buy a car, not when you find a spouse. You hear me? Don't you give what's precious to someone who has no desire to unite their life with you. It is a recipe for heartache and brokenness. When you live together outside of marriage, you are saying, I don't know if they're the one. So let's try it out. So you're already building a relationship off of distrust. And if you don't know if you can spend your life with them, why would you share your bed with them? There's one more thing that happens with people who cohabitate. They do it because in the back of their mind, they're thinking, if this doesn't work out, there's a way out. We said earlier that if you walk into a marriage with that being your safety net, inevitably you will be tempted to use it. And for those who have cohabitated before marriage, the propensity to use it is so much greater. It's been my experience that most people who cohabitate, not all, but most people who cohabitate together will often break up multiple times and then get back together. And so then when the vows are said, we expect there a switch to go off in us and go, okay, so now this is for real. You haven't been practicing. You've been laying a foundation. There's a big difference. It's very difficult to move from this cohabitating relationship to a biblical relationship of unity and sharing everything. Covenant marriage is saying nothing is separate in us. Not our bank accounts, not our bills, not our sins, not our secrets. You hear me? You're getting all that. And then what are you going to do with it? But here's what we see in our culture, and this is why this is so hard. This is why some of you are going, I don't know about all this. It's because you see in a culture right now, cohabitation is skyrocketing. You know what is decreasing? Marriage. And so you have a culture that says this is the way to live. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that you will see what a lie from the enemy this is. God's design is good. It's right. It is not to be oppressive. It's not to kill your joy and your fun. It's to help you have a foundation where lasting joy is had. I pray you hear me this morning. Number three. Third purpose of marriage is to preserve the beauty and joy of intimacy between a man and a woman. Look at verse 25 again. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This commitment to what God had brought them into, this unity of heart and mind, was culminated with Adam and Eve into this joyful, free intimacy with each other. Not just the act of consummation, but they lived in the freedom and closeness of each other. But notice the process that came after the commitment and the unity. The freedom, the joy of vulnerable intimacy comes only with someone who we've committed our life to and have joined our lives to in the sight of God. And so in the beauty of a perfect creation, this is exactly what God intended marriage to be. But here's what happened to them. Here's what happened to you and me. Genesis 3:7. After they sinned, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The result of sin is that the innocence and purity of naked vulnerability is now stained with shame. I want you to think about this in our culture. Every area of society where someone who's not your spouse bears themselves out, it is considered shameful. Like even the streakers that run across the football field, right? Like, they're doing it, and people are jeering, they're laughing at them, they're mocking them because of their foolishness. You go to a gentleman's club, there's a reason why there's coverings over the windows, and it's dark, because that's darkness. Nakedness now is covered with shame. It's a source of shame for us to uncover our nakedness in the world. But listen, the only relationship where that has been preserved, the good design of intimacy, is in the bounds of a covenant marriage. It's still available for those of us who enter into this covenant of marriage with our spouse. And so this intimacy we are allowed to share is only with one specific person, and it's one of the few gifts of the creation that we still have that can be untainted. But unfortunately, very few of us experience that gift. Did you know the average age when an American loses their virginity is 17? Did you know that 95% of people are sexually active before marriage? 95%. That's not much better in the church. You know the statistics in the church? 80%. So here's what that means. And listen, and this is not to condemn us. This is just to get us to see the reality of where we are. Here's what that means. The most vulnerable part of us, the thing in us that has the most potential to bring the most shame or the most joy, we are sharing without boundaries. People are going into marriage, listen, with immediate shame. So let me speak to you young folks again. Your body is a gift from God. Your purity is a gift of God. And it is intended to be shared with one person only. And it's not the one that speaks the sweetest to you or showers you with the most gifts. It's not the one who's going to boost your notoriety in the locker room or whatever it is. It's the one who's willing to give their lives to you in a covenant of marriage before God. And it's only after you enter into that covenant. And so young people, listen to me. Guard what God has given to you. Don't let some boy or some girl take that from you. Because here's what's going to happen. There's going to come a day when hopefully God's going to bring you into a relationship with someone that you want to share everything with. Especially this gift of vulnerable intimacy. But listen, if you have given your body to someone who isn't your spouse, that other person has part of you forever. Paul says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" Never, he says. "Do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Listen, that word for prostitute there doesn't mean somebody off the streets in Las Vegas. It's anybody that you share your body with that's not your husband or your wife. It's anybody that you go to get fleshly gratification without the commitment of marital unity. So when you take your body and you give it to someone who isn't your spouse, they have that part of you forever. And you're not able to go to the one whom your soul loves and say, this is all of me. Most of us in this room can't ever go back, right? Some of you in here this morning have the opportunity to preserve what God has gifted you with. And I plead with you and I pray that you will guard it. And that you will prioritize it. Parents, I think it's time that we seriously address this in our homes. I love my mom and daddy. We didn't talk about this. We knew that the Bible said, don't do it. But we didn't know why. I learned about it in the locker room during middle school football practice. My mama gave me $10 a week for lunch. And one week I spent that whole $10 on some literature that a friend of mine brought from his daddy's house. And I learned a whole lot that I didn't know nothing about. And it awakened something in me that it wasn't time to be awakened yet. And it's not mom and daddy's fault, but I want to just tell you plainly, if God's word is clear about it, it has to be clear in your home too. You got to talk about it. You got to create a space where there's honesty and there's vulnerability. And listen, some of us might need to get to a place where we wisely share the areas of our life where we didn't get it right. What's more at stake here? An accurate perception of who your parents think you are, or your children think you are, rather, or the reality about the dangers, but also the joy of God's good design. So here's what I want you to know, and I definitely wouldn't end with that. There is grace and redemption in all of the failings that we've experienced in God's good design for marriage. The final purpose of our marriage is, to me, the most encouraging. I'm going to present it to you and we'll discuss it next week. But our marriage is to be a primary means of our sanctification. What God established and what God designed and intended in the goodness and perfection of His creation, that sin has broken and tainted, God did not leave us there. Church, listen, He didn't leave us there to just try to figure it out for ourselves, but He sent Jesus to come forgive us and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. He's come to make us a new creation, and then our marriage is now brought together, not just with each other before God, but now we have an advocate before the Father whose name is Christ Jesus, who lives in us and who will help us restore God's beautiful design for our marriage. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You have a purpose in your marriage now that is a kingdom purpose. There's no other relationship in your life that reflects the relationship we have with Christ like our marriage. And you and I get a chance to live every day showing Jesus to our spouse. I'd rather show Jesus than my nasty, selfish mess, right? And we have that opportunity, but here's what happens. In order for that to happen, there's got to be a death. There's got to be a death to your selfish desires. There's got to be a death to your worldly, sinful expectations of marriage. You have to lay that aside and take up what Christ has said your marriage is. Listen, that's marriage 101. I cannot have the type of marriage that God designed unless we are willing to die to ourselves. And so here's what I want you to do. You should bow your head and close your eyes. April, if you'll come on up. This morning's application, this morning's decision is pretty short. I know that I'm leaving you in a little bit of a cliffhanger this morning. But maybe for this week, what you need to do is do an inspection of your marriage. I read an article this week. It was written by a counselor. And it said that one of the methodologies of coping with a divorce now in mainstream psychology is allowing that person to do an autopsy of their dead marriage. Let's dig through it. Let's see where it went wrong. Church, I want to submit to you this morning that we have an opportunity to look into our marriage well before it dies. And so that's what I would encourage you to do. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Again, as with most of the other messages in this series, this is not a message for your spouse. This is a message for you. So between your heart and God, I want to just ask you this morning to do some real, honest inspection of your life. Don't you think about, why did I get married? What was the purpose? And is that purpose in line with what we've seen in God's Word this morning? Some of you are in here and you're like, man, this is my last effort with this person. I don't know how much longer I can go. I'm not happy. There is division in our marriage. We're self-serving. Maybe there's some sin, intimacy sin, that you need to address and repent of. If the Lord leads you to do that, you are free to do that this morning. But I want to encourage you, don't quit. What God has joined together, let no man separate, not even you. And so here's what I'm asking, as we pray in just a minute, will you just lay your marriage before the Lord? Will you ask Him to take it and become Lord over your marriage? If you bring something to your mind that you need to confess, you do that. But I'm asking the Holy Spirit to give you a resolve that you will not quit. That you will let Him do what only He can. There is redemption. There's restoration. If we'll let Him come and do it. So Father, we take this moment in the quietness of this room. We plead with you, Lord, to come and do a work in us. Father, I recognize your Spirit has brought to light a lot of sins that we're guilty of, a lot of sins that I've been guilty of. And Lord, I pray that as those things are exposed in our hearts, that we would do what your word tells us to do with it. Bring them to the light so that darkness will not reign over them anymore. And so, Father, maybe right now what needs to happen in this room is that there would be open confession of sin before you. That we would agree with you that the foundations that our marriage may have been built on have been divided and shifting. And the truth is, Father, we recognize it this morning and we want you to come and fix it. God, I pray that you give hope in those hearts this morning to know that if we will humbly call upon you, you will come to our rescue. So Lord, right now, all over this room, I ask God that you would prompt and move. That the hearts of your people would be obedient. And then we will watch you work. And God, I pray that you'll remind us, God, as we go into a world that speaks so loudly and the sins of the culture are so prevalent that it looks commonplace, that you'd give us wisdom to discern what your will and design is for us. And that we would reject the world's way of living marriage. God, that we would trust that your plan is good. It's very good. And that when we submit to that plan, God, there is joy. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that you'd restore that joy to us this morning. God, help us to see that it is tied to your Son, Jesus. So Lord, help us to run to Him today to fix what we cannot fix in ourselves. So Lord, I trust that your will would be done in these few moments. In Christ's name, amen.